and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in Romans 9, and we're still in consideration of verses 3 through 5. We will pick up on page 4 of your notes. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are told to lay aside the STA with its desires, and we call that rebound. It works every time for those who apply. This is how you get yourself back in fellowship rapidly. The next sin you commit, Jesus Christ paid a price for it, and all you have to do, according to 1 John 1:9, is confess, and you are restored to fellowship every time. This enables you as a believer in Bible class to appreciate the spiritual information communicated at any given time. The only other limitation you have, well, it's the quality of your positive volition that you are quick to hear. It is also limited by your spiritual frame of reference. The more doctrine you have, the more you can appreciate information communicated to you. So let's take the usual time to check ourselves and stay in fellowship. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you that our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has overcome the world. We thank you that we have an opportunity to hear true doctrine so that we can rightly relate ourselves under the various things that are in front of us and glorify you and continue to move forward to the upward call and the glory that you have promised, especially to those who persevere and endure to the end. Bless this session to that end in Christ's name. Amen. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This represents Paul's great lupe and pain that he has with regard to his people, who, of course, in his day and continuing forward to the present day, remain in a state of unbelief. This is going to be changed with the rapture and the tribulation, where Jews worldwide will come to acknowledge and honor the Messiah, the true Messiah, not the fake one that some of them are looking for, but the true Messiah that their ancestors repudiated at the first advent. And because of their repudiation and their rejection, God set them aside temporarily. Well, it's been a long time, but he made it clear that the kingdom and the authority to communicate the plan of God would be given to another people in lieu of their negative volition, their intransient attitude towards the plan of God. And, of course, that's the church age crowd. That's us. We are now the new chosen people. More on that coming up in Romans. And now he lists their advantages in verses 4 and 5. Who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers? Ancestors, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all God blessed forever. All right, picking up where we left off, the covenants in the listing here refers, of course, to first covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, which we've recently reviewed in some depth. The Abrahamic covenant has a promise. It's an unconditional covenant. In other words, it does not depend on what individual Jews or generations of Jews do with the truth down the line, including perhaps the most egregious is those at the first advent when Jesus was in their presence, had all the credentials. There's a list of credentials that not one can be violated or the individual is a fake Messiah. He had all the credentials and everything is backed up with the Old Testament scriptures. He performed all the signs and miracles in their presence. They had all of this in front of them. So that is, the Abrahamic covenant is not overthrown by the negative volition of the Jews in their history. The Abrahamic covenant has two principal pillars. This was the promise made to Abraham. And that promise includes something that is really at the issue today, and it's being heightened all the more, the land, the real estate. Others are claiming it's not Israel's, and they want to destroy the Jews and the land and take it over for themselves. But this isn't new. This is just last day's stuff with the Palestinians, the various terrorist groups. Everybody has the Temple Mount location wrong. I've told you that. But nevertheless, Jordan is now lining up with the wrong side. They're the more moderate. But everybody's getting fired up. I think it's because there's a realization at some level that we're on the cusp of the day of the Lord. And so the Abrahamic covenant includes innumerable descendants and real estate. Then there, of course, later came the Mosaic covenant, which is the law code for governing Israel as a nation, which they became officially at Mount Sinai when the covenant was delivered to them through their great leader, Moses. Then later down the line comes the Davidic covenant. God made a covenant with David, picked him to be a line of kings that would move down the road, all the line down to Jesus Christ, son of David. And this is the Davidic covenant. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and it is basically what it says is that there will be a permanent occupant of your royal throne, never to be removed. No other system of royalty on earth has such a promise. Royal houses have been overthrown through history, etc. But the royal house, the Davidic house, now it went into, with the fall of the Jewish nation in the day of Jeremiah and those, it went underground. There was no one on the throne, but the line continued. The male line continued down to Mary and Joseph. And there are two branches of two sons from David, Mary and Joseph. Mary is the one that's in the direct line. The direct line. And so the Davidic covenant is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The one that we have not spent hardly any time with around here is articulated in the book of Jeremiah. It's the new covenant. The new covenant does not replace the other covenants. It's something that the new covenant for Israel will be realized during the thousand-year reign and beyond. And it you can look it up and read the verses, but it seems to indicate that once Israel is restored, the ones from ancient history and the ones who survived the trib and enter into the thousand years, that it seems to indicate that we won't have any more repeats of Jewish negative volition. Right down to the individual level, it almost seems from the reading of this covenant, when God writes his law on their hearts and they are all one people, all the believers from Abraham all the way through down to the end. I probably need to look at it again and go over it, but it's the new covenant. So God's choice of this race to bring salvation to the world, because salvation of all the races is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. All through their history, God moved his plan forward in spite of their defections, their captivities, all of it. And always there were those, even in the darkest days, among them that were positive, that did not go with the majority. We see this in the very beginning of their history as a nation. And so it is to encourage you, or try to encourage you as a believer, if there's any tendency on your part to get your eyes on numbers, number of people interested, don't do that. Or a positive and who are adjusted. Get your eyes off of that. Recognize, you know, from Scripture, that even if you're in a small church with a very few people, even by the standards that are out there, recognize that this isn't something new. Eight people got on the ark. They're all one family. Two people out of the entire Exodus generation had it together. Imagine living with tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people during those 40 years in that wilderness, and there's only two of that generation. Let's exclude Moses and Aaron, because God's plan for them was to check out. Prior to that, Moses was not going to be the leader that led him into the promised land. His assistant, who trained under him and was around him, would be Joshua. So only two males, and I presume their wives, only two males made it and had their act together and did not come under the curse of the sin and the death that befell the Exodus generation that had so much and lost so much. What they lost was temporal blessing and eternal recognition as a great generation. No amount of signs, no amount of evidence out of the heavens, not even God speaking to them out of heaven, was sufficient. Well, if I heard God's voice out of heaven, I'd do everything he told me to. Yeah, I know. We chuckle on that one. If God spoke to me directly out of heaven and said, do X, Y, Z, I would never deviate from it. Really? You're still challenged. Because when the voice is over and the command is over, you're left by yourself, so to speak, to move forward and do what you were told to do. God spoke to them out of heaven, off of Sinai. And they all vibrated. And they all ran to Moses and said, we don't want to hear directly from God. Would you just fix it so we can hear? He can tell you and then you can tell us. Okay. You want it that way? We'll accommodate you. So that's the way it was done. And so God's booming voice from Mount Sinai really vibrated him, and it shouldn't have. Yes, it was a serious communique. It wasn't some soft message of, oh, hi, dear people. No, it wasn't that. Because Sinai is serious. It's about keeping God's commandments. So the giving of the law, 19, refers to the first generation of the Jewish nation at Mount Sinai. All nations that are worth anything have a law code. It is important that that law code be communicated to the rank and file of the humans that live in that nation. That's what education should be in part about, informing those coming up what the law code is, the law of the land, the United States Constitution. I don't care what country you came from. This is an English-speaking nation, and it has a law code. It was formed, it was started by English-speaking people who came over here and set up the 13 colonies. And eventually out of all that came this hammered out in Philadelphia, way back in the day, the Constitution and a defining of what our civil liberties are. This ought to be taught. This ought to be taught all as early as they can, up through school, not just stand around and do a pledge to the flag. That doesn't tell you anything. Your allegiance ought to be obviously to God, but your allegiance ought to be to that law code, and they should have classes where they point out violations by those who are put in positions of authority so they can say, that's not right. That's a violation of my civil liberty to worship God according to the dictates of my own conscience, to have freedom of speech, freedom of association. These are all in our code. They're all enlightened principles. But we've gotten way away from it. And while they may teach you a course on political science, we got three divisions of the government, presidency, Congress, two parts, Senate, House of Representatives, and a Supreme Court. Well, that's fine. But the thing is, everyone should be bound by it. As Thomas Jefferson, one of the founding fathers, said, let no more be heard of trust in men, but chain the rascals down by the chains of the Constitution. They need to live, whoever they are, under it. Well, we got away from it, way away from it. As Israel got away from the law, up front, you know, first and foremost, you're living in a world, and out around you and all the nations are all these Gentiles who are idolaters. Make no graven image of anything and fall down and worship it. You cannot reduce me to a graven image, a likeness. So they were told this, and yet they fell into it again and again and again. They did not resist the temptation, but imported this stuff in. And in the Old Testament, if you don't have curly hair, it'll curl it for you. The stuff and stunts and the things they were involved in, the degeneracy they were involved in. They even went so far with it that even the Gentiles were going, whoa, in some instances. And all the Gentiles weren't equal, only in that they were idolaters. Worship many gods, deities, superstitions. But some of them wouldn't opt for that their God demanded child sacrifice. Child sacrifice. Look at your little one And imagine that you are so corrupt that you would put that child and kill it through a fire sacrifice. This sacrifice of people occurred, and certain nations, because they were so gross, God made them extinct. You've heard of extinct species? Well, extinct nations. In South America, the Aztecs and the Mayans, they were advanced civilizations overtly, but they just disappeared from the scene. Whether through plague or whatever it was, they were taken out. There's a verse in the Psalms, God has made nations extinct. I'm going to tell you another nation's going to be made extinct. You're in it. Extinct. In fact, more extinct than others. What's more extinct than extinct? What is? That nobody, after the fact, it's in the prophecies of the prophets, nobody, after the fact, will be able to come in here and take this real estate and reestablish a nation of any sort. Not only won't they be able to come back into this land from the east coast to the west coast, this entire area will be under a ban. And the only living thing here will be that the animal kingdom will flourish. It'll be an overgrown jungle. Our ancestors came in here and cleared the land and began to build a civilization. That not even can someone say, I just want to be an explorer. Go check it out and report back to people. No, Son of Man will pass through it. It's under a B-A-N, ban, permanently, for the evil and the corruption that this country is engaged in, is now involved in, and some of its past history. With regard to America called under the code Babylon, there is a verse where God says, I would have healed Babylon, but Babylon would not be healed. The prescription is turn to God and renounce all this evil. I blame Christians as much as anything. Because there's a lot of Christians, and this has had a long history with the Christian church. And yes, the Christian church, in its various forms, flourished in America from its beginning. But because of lack of sound doctrine and other factors, we, the church, with some exceptions, we have not been the salt of the earth. Salt is a preservative against decay. We're not, like salting down meat or something. It's the salt of the earth. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. The salt has lost its dynamic. Then what good is it? The giving of the law refers to the first generation of the Jewish nation at Sinai. Israel had to have three things in order to be a legit nation. Like any nation, they had to have enough people. Now that varies. They had to have enough people. That's why they got to spend all those years in Goshen, in the southeast delta of Egypt, where God blessed their procreation. They had a population explosion, which the Pharaoh used as propaganda to say, they're going to outnumber us, and these are Semites, and they're going to join up with our enemies and overthrow us. And he put out all this fear propaganda, and there was no basis for it because Israel had not posed any threats. That's when he put them under extreme bondage. Before that, there was a period like during the Joseph time and beyond where they had the freedom to go establish businesses. But then after that, they were put... See, the Pharaoh's idea was this. If I put heavy loads of slave labor upon them and work them long hours through the week with little time off, that'll slow down the population explosion. Not if God wants it otherwise. And so God willed that they had a lot of kids in spite of it. That's why Pharaoh had to resort to the extreme of throwing baby boys at birth into the Nile. Well, other ways you can kill someone, but drag him down to the Nile and throw him in. See, God, and so so Egypt under this, it was the 12th dynasty, and the early rulers of the 12th dynasty were pro-Semitic, we might say. The others were anti-Semitic. And the thing is that Moses was born under the genocide edict. And he had good parents. By good, I mean positive volition. You can go find out what their names are. His mother and his father. Moses' mother and father. And he had two other kids. They had two other children. The oldest was a sister, Miriam. And then the second was a boy, Aaron, the first high priest of Israel. And then the youngest, Moses. And so Moses was born under this edict. Well, that didn't stop the population explosion. And Moses falls into the hand of Pharaoh's daughter. Oh, this isn't good. But God is in control. Not this evil Pharaoh. And she sees this little baby in this little ark made out of, so it's waterproof. That's where they had to put him, in the reeds, out in the water during the day to hide him and hope he didn't start crying and draw attention to him. Isn't it funny? Think of the irony of it all. They're drowning Jewish babies when they can get their hands on them. Imagine a child ripped out of your hands, taken and thrown in the water, drowned. And yet that's where Moses is during the daytime. And Miriam, his sister, she's the lookout. But she can't get too close. She just sees that little basket out there during the daytime. Is he going to cry because he's hungry? God's protecting the future leader of Israel. He's preserving him for the Israelites down the road. Later, but he's going to have a big history. So Pharaoh's daughter finds him, and Miriam, she's about 12. We can take a 12-year-old today, whether they'd be freaking out. But when people are under these kind of hardships, it makes them tough. They're not easily rattled. So she comes down. And Pharaoh's daughter is predisposed towards the child. She's Pharaoh's daughter's royalty. Royalty, and certain people, they have an eye for beauty. They have an eye for it. And she saw the structure and the makeup of this little boy, this infant, that he was beautiful. That everybody sees kids are cute and they're attractive. Well, some are ugly, but whatever. No, it's reality. It doesn't make you a good or a bad person. It's just that there's an occasional person that's just a standout. Whoa. And Moses always was, and as an adult, he was very handsome, very attractive male. But anyway, so Miriam plays it cool. She says, can I... We'll need to get a wet nurse for him. Well, okay, that's fine. He's exempt from all this, but I'll be back in 3 years because I'm taking him to raise him up to be a prince and whatever comes of that. I'll be back in 3 years to take the child and put him in the royal house. So for 3 years. Moses' mother knew this Of course, she's the wet nurse and she's the actual mother. So anyway, imagine you're the mother. And your three-year-old's going to be taken. And you may never see him again. But these people live by faith that God knows what he's doing and is taking care of us. They have the promises like we do that we're going to be in Egypt so long and we're going to plunder the Egyptians. How is that going to work? And it's just face value. We're going to plunder the Egyptians and get paid back for all that they took away from us as slaves. We're going to plunder the Egyptians. And God's going to judge Egypt, and we're going to walk out and head to the promised land. They had this doctrine in their soul. Now, not all of them applied it. So for 40 years, Moses is living the high life, raised up in the royal nursery with all the accoutrements. And then it says in Acts, in all the learning of the Egyptians, he's exposed to all of this. But he's not just a spoiled prince. He's a doer. And it became very obvious that, from the standpoint of Pharaoh's daughter, that she picked the right guy. Because he led armies, he was a musician, and he was a great public speaker. And he was very attractive. He was the toast of the town. And his name was Moses, which means to draw out. Draw out of the water, Moses. Subsequent pharaohs down the road even took that same name and made it in a combination like Thutmose whatever, from Moses. They never forgot about Moses. How could they? But during those 40 years, in addition to all his accomplishments, leading armies, doing things. He was. Egyptians thought he was great. Of course, he wasn't an Egyptian. He was Semitic. He leads. He figures it out. It's one of those stories. He wants to know who he is. He's in Egypt. He's got to know about the Jews up in Goshen. He's got all the records of Joseph's history that he can go into the archives and look up and see what Joseph did. He's got all that information. In addition to, he can interview any Jew he wants to. He got all this information and he figures out that they have a destiny. And he wants to identify with that destiny. Not just live to old age, be buried in the Valley of the Kings, in a big sarcophagus, and blah, blah, blah. So he turned down all the treasures of Egypt and all the pleasures of Egypt to identify with a slave race because he saw by faith the future. That's what you and I are supposed to do. We identify with the plan of God. We do not identify with America and the cosmos, and this is what we need to be doing. You either got it or you don't. Moses had it. Okay, energy of the flesh. He tries to deliver him single-handedly. Blows up in his face when he's 40. So he gets to spend 40 years in a backwater. The complete opposite environment and lifestyle that he once had. He walks out of there in his Egyptian garb. He doesn't go out and say, because they had a price on his head. And Pharaoh has deep pockets. What you want? I want this guy dead or alive. And he put the word out, and so there are all these people, all these individuals that are out there looking for him. He walks out of Egypt. He doesn't hide in a cart. He doesn't take on, I used to think, he took on a Bedouin garb, looked like, you know, some Bedouin. No, he walked out of there in his Egyptian finery. Because I know that, because when he showed up, he crossed all the way up there and got into Saudi. He crossed the Sinai, what they call the Sinai Peninsula today. Egyptian presence was everywhere. They had mines, they had forts, they had everything. And they were scurrying all around looking for him. And God didn't want him to be touched. He would just pass by him, missed the whole, got there. And walks into Saudi, and there is a couple females, I guess, and these bully shepherds that didn't want to let the girls who got to the well first water their sheep, and they're making their deal. Moses walked in there. He stood them down. He didn't have to perpetrate any violence on them. He just got it. I'm not messing with him. The girls go running off to their dad, Jethro, and said, "Egyptian, an Egyptian. Why would you call him an Egyptian?" "Because he's dressed like one." Okay, I overdid that. But I want you to know that. And the father rebukes his daughters. "Where's your manners? Get him in here." And they became friends for 40 years. He married one of the daughters. And then at the end of the 40 years, just another day on the, some people would say, boring job where I'm out here by myself with a bunch of woolies. And this bush is on fire. What the hay? It's on fire, but it isn't burning up. I've seen spontaneous ignition. It's hot, a spark, and dry stuff burns up. This one isn't burning. Boy, he's a curious guy. Remember, up to this point, God had never gave him a communique that he was going to be the future leader. Way to go, Moses. You left. Everything's going to be fine. Nothing. He'd never heard from God out of the sky. But he begins to talk to him out of there's tens of thousands of this type of bush out there. But this one, and he's looking it over. "Take your shoes off. You're standing on holy ground." Who made it holy? "I did." He didn't say something stupid like, "Why is it holy?" Like 90% of everybody would do. He's trained. "I'm told by a greater authority to take my sandals off. I'm doing it." And that's where he gets his call, and the whole time he's reluctant. Surely you can get someone better than me. I'm not that even good of a speaker. you get somebody else. When Moses fled Egypt, he wasn't fleeing because he was afraid. He went out there because he wanted to live long enough to see how and when God would bring Israel up out of Egypt, and he wanted a front row seat. Well, he got one, didn't he? He got a real front row seat. He didn't have any of these big aspirations. He got his little energy of the flesh thing, and it blew up on him. So, God accommodates him. He's making excuses. I'm not a good speaker. Of course you are. But he didn't call his hand on it. He said, "Okay, we will let the spokesperson for you be your brother, Aaron," who he hadn't seen for 40 years. Oh, by the way, he's on the way up here. he's doing the long hike up here. Because everybody written Moses off back in the land. The prince is gone, and he's gone and forgotten. And you know the rest. He leads Israel out of Egypt. And in order to have enough for a nation, you had to have a law code. Well, in this order, you had to have a good-sized population. And we have the number of Jews that were 20 years and older, males, and it's in the 600,000, 603, something like that, blah, 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 right down to the number, when Moses wrote the Exodus account. You do know he wrote 5 books of the Bible. And a psalm. And probably the book of Job. So, and you have to have people. You have to have a law code. And of course you have to have some land. Well, the land's up there occupied by 7 powerful Canaanite nations. Way outnumber Israel. Numbers don't matter now. They have Yahweh, the Lord. They have him as commander-in-chief. and he can bring down city walls without long sieges. Jericho proved it. That's the shockwave. They crossed the second crossing, they crossed the Jordan. The minute the feet of the priests with the Ark of the Covenant touched the water, it parted. You know those Canaanites were out there looking. And they walked right on across, and their first target was the mighty city of Jericho. And they marched around it for 7 days. The order was this: no talking, no unnecessary noise. Let's make it eerie quiet. And when we get to the seventh day, you're going to blow trumpets, and those walls are coming down. You don't think that demoralized the Canaanites back there? They're going to fight, but part of winning is demoralizing the enemy up here. If you've got them back on their heels up here, we can't win. We've had it, but we're in trouble. You're going to get it. So that's that covenant. It includes the temple service, which began with the tabernacle and later the temple. We have drawings and things showing you the original tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness, not like any tent you've ever seen. This has solid walls on it. It has coverings, solid walls. It's a phenomenal accomplishment that they built this thing out there in that wilderness. All the material and all the artisan to expertise that went into this thing, it's mind-boggling. They were able to do that. But that's part of the fact of all the stuff they drug up out of Egypt. I want to see this reenacted. I just want to see them marching up out of Egypt in like a movie thing in the millennium. I want to see them. Do you know all they took up out of Egypt? You got to get your personal belongings. You got to get all this other stuff. They had those big military wagons they took from the Egyptians so they could pack the big stuff. And all the livestock and all this movement of the people, orderly, where you're not all falling all over each other. Everybody in squares, this tribe, move first. The one out front and the one bringing up the rear. And all this movement of the people. Wow. Up out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, on to the other side. This is their advantages. No people, and people have moved, people have migrated, people for various reasons, but there has never been a movement of the people like this. Never. It's monumental. And they got to eat. They got to have water. They got to have shade. It's hot out there. And they got all of it. The cloud suddenly formed over their head. A theophany. Not an ordinary cloud. It gave them ambient light at night and warmth. And it shielded them from the heat of the sun during the day. And when it stopped, they stopped. And when it moved, they moved. That was God leading them in the wilderness on the itinerary. They spent quite a bit of time at Sinai, where they sinned and they pulled stunts. And while Moses was up for his 40-day stint on the mountain, they thought, he's dead, he's gone, we need another leader, let's go back to Egypt. And they ran around. And let's worship the golden calf from Egypt. Amazing. It includes the Levitical priesthood. Aaron's the first high priest and his sons and that tribe, the tribe of Levi, and the ritual service. Hebrews 9:1-6. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Just a couple verses. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. Because the tabernacle and the temple later had these three main areas. The inner sanctum, most holy place, that represents heaven proper. The area in front of it represents phase two. And the outside, the general outside world. Anyway, the promises refers to both the unconditional promises of the unconditional covenants as well as the conditional promises contained in the law, which I'm not going to go into, but that's just basically under the law. Here was the promise. You line up with this, Israel. You abide by these things in this law, I'll make you the greatest nation on earth. They got to a certain height and greatness under David and Solomon, and then never. Because of their own failure spiritually. But they will in the millennium. Verse 5 is in reference to the genealogical line as per the phrase, whose are the fathers? And there is it's not just the Jewish males in general, it is specifically the line of Christ, which is laid out, and all the males in the line of Christ, starting with, of course, Moses, is laid out for you in the book of Matthew. We start off with first generation. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Well, Jacob had a bunch of other sons, didn't he? 11 more to be exact. But the line goes through Judah, son 4. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. There's some women mentioned in there because there's a storyline behind them. Hezron, and Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon. See, this is all the boring stuff people don't want to read. And Nashon, the father of Solomon. Solomon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. That was the prostitute out of Jericho. And why is she plugged in? What's so special about her? This genealogy doesn't even mention Sarah. Why is she so special? It's to show grace, I suppose. Where there's positive volition. She found a way to survive the fall of Jericho. She was ingenious, but she was positive. I'm not going down with the rest of these people. I know they're my people, but I'm not going down with them. So I made a deal with the spies. I'll protect you. Save me when this city's overthrown. Because she knew it would be. She figured this out. See, people can figure stuff out. All those Canaanites up there, they're watching the Jews. They have stories. They have information. They have a destroyed Egypt. They have a Red Sea crossing. They have food out of heaven. They have on and on and on and on. And they're watching, and these ex-slaves, they're moving ever closer. Oh my God, what are we going to do? Their God is more powerful than the gods of Egypt, and they're coming our way. Rahab is of a different spirit. They got the truth. They're the real thing. We're not the real thing with all of our idols and all of our big worship services. We're nothing. I'm aligning myself. If I can find a way. And God found her a way, or she'd been dead with the rest of the inhabitants of Jericho. All she had to do was put a red cord outside her and hang it down from the wall. And so all the Israelites that marched around those 7 days would see that red cord hanging down. That area of the wall is off limits. And the people there, we won't touch them. We gave our word. She gave her word. She's kept her end of it. We've kept our end of it. She'll be incorporated and we'll save her. And she marries right into the line of Christ. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Another lady. Totally a different situation. Read the book of Ruth. Another non-Israelite female that hooked up with some Jews and had positive volition. Not like the rest of the other Moabites. She sees something. That's the nature of positive volition. I hope you appreciate that. Let's take our break.